If you could turn with me again this morning to the passage we read earlier, Matthew's Gospel, chapter 27. I'd like to focus this morning on verses 41 to 43 of this passage, which I shall read again. Matthew 27, 41. In the same way, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders mocked him. He saved others, they said, but he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him. For he said, I am the Son of God. Now, it's a wonderful thing how devotion to Jesus Christ can bring together the most diverse types of people. In this room this morning, we have people who have very different personalities, different backgrounds, different experiences, people of very different ages, and yet all brought together this morning by a common devotion to Jesus Christ. But conversely, it's a very solemn thing that opposition to Jesus Christ also brings together the most diverse types of people. The Gospel writer Luke offers one very telling comment. He tells us that in the events surrounding the crucifixion of Jesus, Herod and Pilate became friends, whereas previously they'd been enemies. These two men who weren't even speaking to each other, suddenly brought together by a common opposition to Jesus Christ. And here in this passage before us this morning, as Matthew records the actual crucifixion itself, this same phenomenon is evident here. Because he tells us of three different groups of people who were present at the crucifixion. There were the passers-by. Now these were just ordinary Jerusalem folk whose business that day just happened to take them past Golgotha so that they saw what was going on. Then there were the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders. These were the religious establishments, the most well-educated, well-spoken, well-respected stratum of Jewish society. They were there too. And then, of course, there were those being crucified with Jesus. Criminals, hard, ruthless, unattractive kind of men. So there were these three groups present. And they were completely different types of people. They wouldn't normally have had anything to do with each other. Their paths would not normally have crossed. They wouldn't have touched each other with a barge pole. And yet, on this day, not only are they found in the same place at the same time, but they're engaging in precisely the same activity. They're all mocking Jesus Christ. Verse 39, those who passed by hurled insults at him. Verse 41, in the same way the chief priests, the teachers of the law and the elders mocked him. Verse 44, in the same way the robbers also heaped insults on him. And I mention this morning because does it not have quite a contemporary kind of ring to it, this theme? Isn't this what we witness every day in the workplace, in the classroom, in the media? People who otherwise perhaps disagree on everything suddenly seem to come together in this rejection of and opposition to Jesus Christ. And perhaps in those moments when we feel quite overwhelmed by this, it's useful to remind ourselves that this is no new phenomenon. This has been going on for centuries. This has been going on ever since those days in which our Lord walked on this earth. Even then, men united to oppose him and to mock him. And it's perhaps some measure of comfort that it affords us to remember that. But I'd like, as you can see from our text this morning, to consider particularly one of these groups that were mocking Jesus. And it's the middle group, the religious establishment, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders. I'd like to just consider for a few moments this morning what they were saying in mockery of Jesus Christ, and to see if we can draw anything from what they were saying. And they were saying basically three things. First of all, they were saying, he saved others, but he can't save himself. Now, it's not difficult to see the logic of this remark. Here's Jesus, and for 3 years now, he's been walking around, traveling around, and he's been healing people. And whenever the lame, the blind, the leprous, the palsied have been brought to him, he has invariably ended their pain and alleviated their suffering. And yet, here he is now. And on this day, he's in more pain and he's undergoing more suffering than any of those people he had helped in those 3 years. And yet, he doesn't appear to be lifting a finger to end his own pain and to alleviate his own suffering. And so, they say, he saved others, but he can't save himself. But I want to ask a question this morning. Suppose Jesus had come down from that cross. Suppose he had spectacularly and magnificently come down. Would he really have been saving himself? Yes, he would have thereby avoided great pain, great humiliation, great suffering. He would have avoided death. But he would also have disobeyed God. He would have then broken that covenant agreement made in eternity, where he agreed to come and die for his people's sins. And I'm saying, would he really have been saving himself, avoiding pain and death at the expense of obeying God? And I ask that this morning not as some abstract, speculative kind of question, but because I believe it has some pertinence for us as believers today. It has various special pertinence for those of our brothers and sisters in places this morning where the church is being persecuted. Because our Christian brothers in those places could avoid further torture, could avoid pain and suffering, they could avoid death if they denied their Lord Jesus Christ. But I'm asking, would that really be saving themselves, avoiding pain and death at the expense of witnessing for and obeying their God? And for us too, although we're not in that situation of explicit persecution, yet still it's a pertinent issue. Because, for instance, the Lord calls us to give of our resources, to give of our money, our time, our gifts to him and to his work. And the world thinks this is crazy. The world says, don't do that. Spend your money on yourself. Protect jealously your own leisure time. Use your gifts for your own advancement. Save yourself. Or the Lord also calls us to stand up for him and for his word, against injustice and against immorality, whether in the workplace or in the political sphere, perhaps. And again, the world says, oh, don't do that. You'll lose your dignity. You'll look like an extremist. It'll make you unpopular. Preserve your dignity and your reputation. Save yourself. Or perhaps sometimes the Lord may call us into very specific sphere of service, onto the mission field perhaps, into the Christian ministry. And again, the world will say, don't do it. Focus on having a good career. Get a nice house. Lock yourself into a mortgage. Look after yourself. Save yourself. And I'm asking this morning, is it really saving yourself? To cling on to your own reputation, your own ease, your own comfort, your own resources at the expense of obeying God. You see, Jesus had once said this, whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. And here is Jesus now on the cross practicing what he had preached. Because you see, Jesus here is saving himself, not by coming down from the cross, not by clinging on jealously to his own life, but by losing his life in obedience to the God on whose mission he has been sent. And you and I must really get away from this idea that we're locked into the world's values and the world's schemes and the world's principles, the world's rules. That we're somehow bound to their timetables and their plans for our lives, that we must have achieved such and such by such and such an age. We must have this possession. We must have reached this status. We must have this and that. Our lives must follow this particular pattern of success and prosperity that the world lays out for us. Because Jesus Christ wasn't dictated to by any of those kind of timetables and the world's plan of how you should live your life. If he had been, he would never have left his heavenly throne. That would have appeared mad. If he had done, he would never have gone to the cross of Calvary. That too appeared like a mad, rash step. But you see, Jesus was obeying God. And so, let us too not cling on to our own comfort, our own reputations, even our own lives. But let's obey God always. So that was the first thing they were saying. He saved others. He can't save himself. But secondly, they were saying, he's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we will believe in him. Now this is a very common form of objection to Jesus Christ. You hear it all the time. If Jesus ... then we would believe on him. If Jesus would get rid of my terminal illness, then I would believe on him. If Jesus would only show himself to me so that I could know beyond all possible doubt that he really exists, then I would believe on him. If Jesus hadn't said such outrageous things like, I am the way, the truth and the life, then I might believe on him. And perhaps this form here is the most common of all. If Jesus weren't hanging on that cross, then I would believe on him. If it wasn't for this pathetic, ridiculous cross, this death on a cross, then I might believe on him. That's what these men say. If he comes down from the cross, then we'll believe that he's the King of Israel. But what sort of a king dies on a cross? And perhaps that's your objection to Jesus Christ this morning. Perhaps you're impressed by a lot that you have heard and read about Jesus. You admire him to some degree. But you can't bow the knee to a king who died on a cross. Well, let me put it to you this morning that there never was a more kingly act than Jesus' death on Calvary's cross. And we must get away from this idea that Jesus was simply some passive victim. And Calvary was simply an execution site. Calvary was a battleground. And Jesus was a great warrior king who stepped out onto that battleground as the champion of his people. And he stepped out there saying to his people, "You stand behind me now. Don't come near this battleground. I'm going out there alone to defeat single-handedly your foe, the enemy of your soul, Satan, your adversary. I'm going out there to bring him down and to crush him." And sure enough, Jesus Christ emerged from Calvary as a victor, as a great triumphant king. And every believer in this room this morning can say that at the cross of Calvary, my enemy was defeated by my King, Jesus Christ. And perhaps you're saying, how can you say that? How can you say that that man dying on a cross was winning a great kingly victory? Well, let me tell you for a moment about the enemy, Satan. You see, the Bible calls Satan the accuser. That's what Satan does. That's how he operates. He accuses, accuses, accuses. He says to God, "God, this man here, he's guilty. He must die a sinner's death. You must cast him into hell. This woman here, she's guilty. She must die a sinner's death. You must cast her into hell." That's what he does. He accuses, accuses, accuses. But you see, on the cross of Calvary, Jesus Christ assumed his people's guilt. And he died the sinner's death. And he endured the sinner's hell. And that means that now when Satan comes across one of Christ's people, he can't say, "God, this man is guilty. This man deserves a sinner's death. This man must be cast into hell." Because Christ has removed the guilt. He's taken the death. He's taken the hell. He's rendered Satan's accusations irrelevant. He's removed all the grounds of Satan's accusations against his people. And he's rendered Satan speechless. Satan hasn't got a foothold on you if you are Christ this morning. He can't accuse you before Almighty God. God is no longer remotely interested in what Satan has to say about you. Guilt, God says. What guilt? My son has removed their guilt. As the writer to the Hebrews puts it, in death he destroyed him who holds the power of death. And that is why and how you and I can say this morning that on that cross, Jesus was a king winning a great victory for us. You see, these chief priests and elders and teachers of the law, they couldn't see a king on that cross. Because they couldn't see who the enemy was. As far as they were concerned, the Romans were the enemy. And they were holding out for a king who would destroy the Romans. And I urge you this morning, don't make the same mistake. Don't hold out this morning for a king who's going to destroy your illness. Or who's going to destroy your financial debts and who's going to give you a big house and a nice car. But come this morning to the King who has destroyed the real great enemy. Bow the knee to Jesus Christ who took on and destroyed Satan at Golgotha. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we will believe in him. The irony is, of course, that if Jesus had come down from the cross, he wouldn't have been worth believing in anyway. And in fact, if Jesus were anything other than the Jesus he is presented as in these Gospels, he wouldn't be worth believing in. And so I urge you this morning to abandon your ifs and your buts. If Jesus ... then I will believe on him. And to abandon your hypothetical Jesuses, the Jesuses of your own inventions, and to come to this Jesus, the Jesus of the Gospels, because frankly, he's unsurpassable. This Jesus who stilled the winds and the waves. This Jesus who wept over Jerusalem, who washed disciples' feet. This Jesus who said, "Come unto me and I will give you rest." This Jesus who prayed in Gethsemane. This Jesus who bore the sin of the world on Calvary. This Jesus who rose from the dead. This Jesus who preached the Sermon on the Mount. How could you improve on him? How could you better him? William Guthrie once said about Jesus Christ, "Less is not desired." So less would not satisfy, more is not desired. Less would not satisfy, more is not desired. I urge you to come to the Jesus of the Gospels. Bow the knee to this King. But thirdly, they were saying, "He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him, for he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" Again, it's not difficult to see the logic in their mockery here. Jesus had consistently claimed to be God's Son. Well, they say, surely if God is his Father, God's not just going to stand by and watch him die on a cross. Surely, if he really is his Father, he's going to swoop down and in a show of paternal affection and love is going to clasp him back into his bosom. Surely, he'll rescue him if he really is the Son of God. And it's a very strong word that they use there, let God rescue him. The word there in the Greek, it always speaks of deliverance from something awful. One other notable New Testament usage of the word is in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 10, where it speaks of Jesus who rescues us from the coming wrath. It's the same word. And in fact, I put it to you that usage there in 1 Thessalonians 1, it's actually quite relevant to this passage here. Because here in Matthew 27, there's a coming wrath. You remember how Jesus was crucified at the third hour. You remember how it was between the third hour and the sixth hour that this mockery that we're considering this morning took place. Then from the sixth hour to the ninth hour, darkness covered the land. And then you remember at the ninth hour, the wrath of God came to that place, rearing up like a huge tidal wave. It crashed down on Jesus Christ. And it was from beneath that weight of anger that heart-rending cry came, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And that kind of lends a pertinence to this comment from these chief priests that they never intended. Let God rescue him now. Now. Now, before the wrath comes. It's still several hours away. Before God comes at that ninth hour in anger and in judgment, let him rescue him now. Before the wrath comes. But of course, there was no response from heaven to this cry. God didn't rescue his Son. Perhaps during the 3 hours of darkness, God would do it then. Perhaps when the darkness lifted at the ninth hour, the cross would be empty. No. The darkness lifts. He's still there. God still hasn't rescued him. And now the wrath is about to crash down upon him. And you and I this morning must confront possibly the most remarkable fact in history. That God did not rescue his own Son from his own anger. And Paul's passage there in 1 Thessalonians reminds us that there's still a coming wrath. That the wrath that came at Calvary is still coming. It's coming again. There's going to be another day of judgment and of wrath. And this time it's not just going to come down on one person in one place. It's going to come down on this whole world. This world is going to come under judgment on that great final day. And I want to ask you this morning, will God rescue you from the coming wrath? And you say, well, if he didn't rescue his own son, then what chance do I have of being rescued from the wrath? Well, it's precisely because he didn't rescue his own son that you can be rescued from that wrath this morning. Because you see, you can come to this Jesus Christ who faced the wrath. And you can make him the barrier between the wrath of God and you. He can be your shelter. You can take refuge behind him and in him. You can cling to him. And he will prove an impenetrable barrier. The wrath of God having been absorbed in him, not a single drop of it will get through to you if you're clinging to Jesus Christ. Anywhere else, and you'll be utterly exposed to it. Anywhere else, and you'll be directly in its firing line. Only in Jesus Christ is there shelter. And I urge you this morning, if you've never yet come to Jesus, you must come this morning and take refuge in the one who faced the wrath on Calvary. But if I could just close with one further comment for those of us who are believers here this morning. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him, for he said, I am the Son of God. What these men were really saying was this: if he's the Son of God, let God vindicate his sonship. That's what they were saying. And I think it's extremely comforting for us that Jesus Christ died not having had his sonship vindicated. Jesus Christ died looking like anything but the Son of God. He died with his true identity as the Son of God utterly hidden, concealed, utterly veiled. He wasn't vindicated as the eternal Son before he died. And I find that comforting because every believer in the world is a son or daughter of the living God. And yet, for us too, we don't often look like sons of God in this world. You go this morning to a labor camp in North Korea and see those poor believers there, bruised, battered, disfigured, crushed. They don't look like sons of God. You go to a hospital and see a believer who's dying of some awful illness, emaciated, weak, fragile. He doesn't look like a son of God. And yet this is reminding us that we shouldn't expect anything more in this life. Because even Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died without looking like the Son of God. He died without vindication. But you see, it wasn't always to be like that. Because the Jesus whom Saul of Tarsus encountered on the Damascus Road looked very different to the Jesus who died on Calvary. He had been transfigured. He had been transformed. He had been glorified. He now looked like who he really was, the Son of God. And so every believer in Jesus, every son of God, every daughter of God, will one day undergo that same transformation, that same glorification, that same transfiguration. One day we shall look like who we are. One day our condition shall accord with our status, so that eventually Christ will be the glorified firstborn amongst many glorified brothers. Paul tells us in Romans 8 that the creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. If the creation is in eager expectation, how much more should you and I this morning be waiting eagerly for that day when we shall be revealed for who we are as children of the Most High God. Amen. May God bless His word to us this morning.